Look at those well manicured toenails. All right. We are in the book of Ephesians, if you'd like to turn to chapter 1 tonight for our study. This opening chapter leaves me in awe. You know, I can read it 1,000 times. I can read it 10,000 times, and I don't think I could begin to plumb the depths of what God is saying to these precious Ephesian believers who had come so far. You know, you'll remember when Paul first got to Ephesus, there had been people from Ephesus present at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples. Some of those people that fell under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God and received that and were born again went back to Ephesus, but they hadn't had a teacher to go with them until Paul showed up. Apparently, they had heard some kind of doctrine, may have been taught by Apollos a little bit, but when Paul came and asked him, have you guys been baptized in the Holy Spirit? You know what they said? Yeah, well, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Can I tell you, for the first 10 years that I was born again as a Christian, I was involved in a denomination where you would not have known that the Holy Spirit was there. They were so anti-charismatic and had seen so much excess in Pentecostal circles, they, I guess, decided to throw out the baby with the bathwater. And for the first 8 or 10 years that I was a Christian, I didn't know that there was a Holy Spirit. I'd been born again, unbeknownst to me. The Holy Spirit was inside of me, but they were so pneumophobic, would be a great Greek word to describe that, so afraid of the Holy Spirit, so afraid that they were going to bark or howl or chase cars or jump up and down on trampolines or swing from the chandeliers in the church, they just didn't ever talk about him. And that's a shame. He is the third person of the Trinity. And I think once you've had a personal encounter in an ongoing fashion with the Holy Spirit, it just deepens your walk in your faith. The Holy Spirit is able to do things with you that could not be done in the natural. Often throughout the book of Acts, which is the history of the early church, it says that the Holy Spirit would come upon these guys at different times, and they would do different things. Sometimes they'd speak in tongues. Sometimes they were baptized with a boldness. Sometimes they did miracles. You got to let God be God. When I encourage people to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit, ask Him to come upon you like a flood of water. But how that manifests itself is between you and Him. Can I tell you this? You have nothing to be afraid of from the Holy Spirit. He's not going to make you act crazy. He's not going to make you bark or howl at the moon or chase cars out in the parking lot. Forget that stuff. He comes upon you, and the first thing that He brings to bear is the fruit of abiding in Him. Jesus said, if you abide in me, I will abide in you, and you will bear much fruit. Well, Paul was talking metaphorically to the Galatian church and told them that the fruit of the Holy Spirit was love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness. The spiritual fruit is listed there. It's available for every Christian. So when you ask the Holy Spirit to give you a helping hand, He brings all of that stuff to the table. Who doesn't need more love? Who doesn't want more joy? Who couldn't stand maybe just a little extra measure of peace? When you're driving home at 5 and the people full of road rage are cutting you off and you're looking for some patience, who of us couldn't afford to have a little bit more of the fruit of the Holy Spirit? But not only does He bring the spiritual fruit to bear in all of our lives, but He also enables us in spiritual giftings. You're able to do things under the power of the Holy Spirit that you may not be able to do otherwise. There are spiritual gifts. There are many of them. They're listed for you in 1 Corinthians 12, again in verse 14, and in the book of Romans. Ephesians touches on them later on that we'll get to here. But there are a wide variety of spiritual gifts. There's things that you've already found that out. There's things that you're good at, and there's things that you are not very good at all. I tried to be a youth pastor one time because I needed the paycheck and they needed a warm body. That's all they were looking for, somebody who had eyes open and was breathing. They were so desperate to have anybody in there, they took me. And I quickly understood, I tried with all of my might, prayed my brains out, I am just not called to be a junior high youth pastor. I just wanted to strangle them. You know, how do you control them? No, none of they seem to have the attention span of a two-year-old with no diapers on. They just seem to be somewhere else all the time and scattered. So I quickly thought the problem isn't them. The problem is I'm trying to operate outside of my spiritual gifts. It's like trying to stuff a square peg in a round hole. It didn't fit. That's not an indictment against you or me or things that we try that we go, yeah, that's not my strength. That's not my calling. That's not my forte. That's fine. Quite frankly, that's the best way to find out what you are called to, is by eliminating all of the things that you're not called to. Let me give you, for instance, if I were to ask any of you, would you like to preach this Sunday morning for me, please? How many of you would say, yeah, let me at it? How many of you would do that? The pastors. That's what they're called to. Yeah, that's nothing for them. You know, that's, oh, sure, man, teach the word of God and share it. It's totally unintimidating. Can I tell you, I do better in front of 35,000 people than I do in front of 35. I did not do that before I got saved. But the first time I was asked to preach at Costa Mesa, California, under Pastor Chuck Smith, he'd asked me to teach there. And I remember as I was backstage, the praise and worship was going on out front, and I was backstage, when the senior associate pastor, Romaine, came up to me, the infamous Romaine. Romaine was a retired United States Marine Corps drill sergeant, and he conducted himself like he was still in the Marines. Semper Fi, and then he'd come out and ream on you. But he came up to me backstage, and he goes, now, Jim, understand that you're preaching to about 35,000 people that are here this morning. I go, yeah, that's fine. And he goes, yeah, but he says, but you're live over a radio listening audience up and down the seaboard here, and there's about 1 million people listening to you on radio. Don't screw up. Okay, Romaine, I will do my best not to screw up. But as I went out and shared with the people, and I shared your identity in Christ. Can I tell you, that's personally such a comforting thing to me, preaching these people. I didn't care if there was 35,000, 35 million. You know, it didn't matter to me. Did I have butterflies? None. Was I nervous, anxious? Not a bit, not a lick. Why? That's what I'm called to. That's what I'm called to. But by a show of hands, most of you are not called to that. Can I tell you? You are called to something else. You need to find out what it is. A good way to start is just going down through those spiritual gift lists and praying about it with the Lord. When you go through 1 Corinthians 12 and again in chapter 14, Ephesians and Romans and the appropriate chapters that talk about those, you're going to say, yeah, I like that. That sounds cool. I'd like to try that. Great way to find out what your spiritual gift is. It's a spiritual gift, not just a talent that you've acquired over a lifetime of practice. Well, Paul here tells us something about, in these opening verses of chapter 1, he tells us something about what has been given us besides the Holy Spirit. He has given us spiritual blessings in Christ, we were told in verses 3 and following. And by way of reminder, the verses 2 through 14 in Ephesians 1 constitute one sentence in the original language. You got to take this whole enchilada and sit down with it. Consider the whole in light of the whole. And so it's the mother of all run-on sentences. It's a single sentence of 214 words in the original language. Now, you'd have flunked fifth grade English for that. You can't have a run-on sentence that goes on forever. You could in the Greek. If the author wanted you to think about the whole thing. So everything from verses 2 through 14 are to remind you of how privileged and special you are. And it's not because of you so much as who God is and what He has done on your behalf. When Jesus died on the cross, He paid the penalty our sins deserved. But He not only washed away our sins, not only did He give us His Holy Spirit, but then He imputed to us His own righteousness. So when God looks at you now, it's not in light of how good a Christian you are. That's what you and I struggle with. If we're walking okay that day and not struggling and stumbling too much, we feel pretty good about ourselves as a Christian. But if we blow it, we tend to condemn ourselves, don't we? But my Bible says there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So anytime you hear the voice of condemnation, it can't be God, must be the devil.
How could you possibly be a Christian and have done that? How could you have stumbled? How could you commit that same sin over and over?
You hear that voice that tells you what a loser you are. And that's from the pit of hell. Don't believe it. To counter the voice of the enemy in your head, Paul writes the Ephesian believers as to what our future holds for us. He had in verse 5 told us that we were predestined for glorious things, to be adopted. Not have we just been forgiven and imputed the righteousness of Christ, but God says, I want you to live with me. I'm going to adopt you as a son or a daughter. Wow. I didn't see that coming. Adopted as a son or a daughter. If you had a really dysfunctional family or growing up as a kid, you wished you could have been adopted into somebody else's family. You could choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. And some of us felt like, man, I wish I had a better mom or a better dad or a better brother or sister. Being adopted into the family of God, well, you got a new family. I like that. We're all in this thing together. So like it or not, I'm your big brother, and you're going to have to live with me forever. You're stuck with me, and I'm stuck with you. So what the Bible encourages us to do is to practice loving each other now, because we got to spend eternity together. Start loving each other. Jesus said, the whole world will know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. It's not a sensual love so much as it's a love that does what is best for the other person. It's an unselfish love. It's an agape love is the original term in the Greek, which means a love that God has put in my heart that reflects him well. Good stuff. So we are still plowing our way through Paul's second sentence of the entire epistle here. Beginning in verse 7, Paul he continues telling us, explaining to us what some of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms, as he described in verse 3, he tells us what they are. This is some of the total package that is given us when we came to Christ Jesus. It's a glorious inheritance. Let's pick it up then in verse 7. In him, that is, Christ Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. Redemption. It's a term originally that came out of the slave markets of Rome. Somebody bought you off the slave block.
You say, oh, I've never been a slave to anything.
Well, before we came to Christ, we were slaves to sin. We did it. We just couldn't seem to buck our way out of that. We were slaves, and Jesus came and bought us off the slave block. That's what redemption means. He purchased us. It says in Hebrews 9:22, there can be no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Jesus shed his blood so that your sins might be forgiven, because there's no other way. Here's the lie of religion today. That you hope to get to heaven by showing up at the front gate, pearly gates with Peter up there. I have no idea why we've got that picture in our heads of heaven. But imagine Peter looking through the gates at you when you come a-knocking. And he says, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? You know, I tried to keep the golden rule. Tried to keep the Ten Commandments. Of course, you don't know what they are. You couldn't stand and recite them. I doubt anybody in this room that could stand and accurately recite the Ten Commandments. But you don't have to just keep Ten Commandments. There's 603 other Jewish rules and regulations and commandments you had to keep, and you don't know what they are either. And you say, well, still, that's not right that I would be condemned for not keeping rules I didn't even know about. Really? Try that excuse with a police officer. Try running a stoplight home tonight and get stopped by a cop and tell him, well, I didn't know I was supposed to stop at red lights. Yeah, you try that and see if he lets you off the hook. You go to court, ignorant, what do they say? Ignorance of the law is what? No excuse. Why do we think that God is any different? He wrote a good and perfect moral code. We just failed to follow it. But in Christ, we have redemption. We were slaves to sin. We've been bought off the slave block because he shed his blood. I didn't have to. says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, we are not our own. We have been bought at a price. You are not your own. You may think you are. You're not. You've been bought at a price. The blood of Jesus Christ purchased you for his heavenly Father. Christ redeemed us, purchased us off the slave block. One of the uses of the word was to indicate a release upon payment of a ransom. Satan had you in his grip, and Jesus bought you from him. That's a good way to look at it. Release upon payment of a ransom. Let me help you with an illustration of that. Have you ever bought a car that you had to make payments for over time? You don't get the title. Somebody else holds the title. The people that financed you hold the title. They're holding you ransom, or more literally, they're holding your car ransom until it's paid off. When it's paid in full, then you get the title. Well, what Jesus did is completely make all of the payments that were due. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died for us. He imputed to us his own righteousness. He paid the ransom. It's a fascinating word in the original. The prefix to the word apa strengthens the noun, emphasizes this physical separation from sin. We have redemption in his blood. I'm now removed physically from my sin nature. I still struggle with it, but I'm not owned by it. You and I still mess up, but we're not owned by Satan. We're not headed to hell. We've been released from that. Payment's been made in full. The forgiveness of sin in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Does God love you? Nod your head like this, because yes, he does. Why? Because you're so lovable? He's so full of grace. He's so full of love. It humbles me when I realize I don't deserve it. But he lavished his love and his grace upon me anyway. That's why I love him. It's only natural to love those that love you, isn't it? God loves you so much. And I can't ever hear that enough. And has physically separated me from my former way of life and the sins that held me captive. That's riches of his grace. Verse 8, that he lavished upon us with all wisdom and understanding, and yet he made known to us the mystery of his will. Mysterion is the Greek word. It's almost untranslated as it comes to us as mystery. Something you didn't know before that was hidden to us before but now is revealed to us. Verse 10 gives us the big picture. What is God's purpose in Christ? Why did he send Jesus in the first place at that particular point in time? What's God's big gig? What is he doing? What's his end game? Have you ever wondered about that? I know you have in regard to your own life. What in the world is God doing? Am I ever going to get a decent job? Am I ever going to get in a right relationship? Am I ever going to get married? Am I ever going to be set free from this sinful nature? We've always wondered what God's will is for us individually. But can I tell you, you're just one piece of the puzzle. 7.7 billion people on the planet tonight, and he's juggling all of the pieces of that puzzle. But another 7.75 billion represents all of the people that have ever lived before now. Social scientists tell us that today, half of the people that have ever lived on planet Earth are alive right now. So in all of history, according to them, there's only been 15 or so billion people on this planet since Adam and Eve. What is God doing with 15 billion pieces of puzzle? Here's the big picture. Here is the will of God. Here's what he is ultimately moving towards as we head into eternity. Verse 9, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Here it is, verse 10, the big picture, the mystery. To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's the big picture that ultimately we are moving towards, regardless of who's in the White House or what political party is doing what, or whether ISIS is getting larger or what countries are in upheaval. God is someday going to bring everything in the universe, including mankind, into alignment with his purposes. He's got a plan. Everything and everyone will be someday under the headship of Christ. It says in Philippians, I love this, Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And someday, verse 11, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That, let me tell you what that verse does not mean. It does not mean everybody's going to be saved. But it does mean that that at some point in time, every single person who's ever lived will have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God and the Messiah, whether they're going to hell or heaven. Someday every knee will bow. They may not now, they may not even as they pass through death's door, but someday as they stand before God at the judgment seat, oh, they will. Say again? Even Satan, absolutely, absolutely. I can't wait. Every knee will bow. There is a false picture that you have in your mind that Satan is over here and he's pulling your old nature this way, and God is over here and he is pulling your new nature this way. And you feel, and you've probably got this picture, that what's going on is a cosmic tug of war. Who's winning? Is Satan winning? Is God winning? And here's why you have a false perception of this whole thing in your mind. In this tug of war, you assume that Satan and God are opposite and equal in force and power. Nothing could be further from the truth. Satan is a created being. He was created as an angel, okay? So let's picture him about the size of an electron and God about the size of the entire universe. So there's not much of a tug of war going on. You feel that there's a tug of war because you feel the pull of your old nature, but let's understand who the players in this game are. It's God versus Satan. Who do you think's going to win in the end? This ain't even a contest. This is like my 2-year-old grandson saying to me, "No, Papa, I'm not going to put on my shoes." Oh, yes, you are. We can do this the easy way. We can do this the hard way. Don't matter to me. You're gonna wear shoes. That's the way it is with God. He is going to have his way ultimately in this universe, whether you're headed to hell or heaven. Now, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't have to hope you're going to heaven. You are, because of Jesus, not because of you. You just said, "Yes, Jesus, save me, forgive me my sins. I want to worship you. I serve you as the risen Lord, the Son of God, risen from the dead." That you're saved. You're walking with him. You're not perfect any more than I am. None of us are here tonight because we're perfect. That's what I'd say to St. Peter, too. I wouldn't say, "Well, I hope my good deeds outweigh my bad," or "I tried to keep the golden rule." I'm going to say, "Jesus paid the price. Open the gates, Bronco. I'm as imperfect as you. That ain't why you're here, Peter. Open up right now." Can I tell you what? Peter's not going to be at the gate because he doesn't decide who goes into heaven and who goes to hell. Jesus does. Can I tell you, for the believer, the gates are already open wide. You don't got to come knocking out of gates. They're already open wide. And my Bible says, "You and I will receive a rich welcome in heaven." It's not because we're perfect, but we've been declared perfect because of what Jesus did. You're going to spend all eternity just saying, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." You know, we're going to sit down at a banquet table with him according to Scripture, and he will serve us. Come for all things have now been made ready is how this wedding banquet goes, as Luke puts it. I mean, just imagine an endless banquet table and Jesus serving us, his servants. We have communion. Remember Jesus told his disciples at the Last Supper, he said, "I drink of the cup," and he says, "but I will not drink of this cup again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." What a glass of wine that's going to be. What a tasty loaf of bread that's going to be, and we're going to remember what Jesus did for us as we celebrate his body in the partaking of the bread and his blood in the wine. And we're going to, as he passes out these elements, we're going to see the nail prints in his hands. We're going to see the spikes that were driven through his feet. You'll see the impression. You'll see the spear wound in his side. And you won't ever be able to take communion again the same. That's why we partake of communion monthly here. I don't want it to become so familiar to you, go, yeah, yeah, communion, what else is new? But I don't want to do it with such a passage of time between celebration that we don't remember. So once a month is what we do communion. The Bible nowhere tells you how often to do communion. Some people do it daily, some weekly, monthly. Doesn't matter. But Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. So when we partake communion together, you know, that's not a time to be flippant. That's a time to realize afresh and be reminded what Jesus did for you and the price that he paid to get you into heaven and adopt you into his own family. That's what Paul's trying to impress upon these Ephesian believers is, understand, verse 10, the end goal is, this is what's going to happen into eternity. Everything in this universe will be bowing the knee to Jesus. Everything. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. In verse 11, Paul once again reminds us that we were chosen. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined. He seems to be fond of these words. We read predestined back in verse 5. We've been reading chosen several times in the text, several more to come. It's to remind us, man, God chose you. That's special. Let me take you back to elementary school for just a moment. Some of the remembrances. Do you remember the dodgeball games? You hated those, you dreaded those. If you weren't a jock and weren't good at creaming out somebody else with the dodgeball, you dreaded dodgeball. And if you were a skinny little kid that wore glasses like me as a bookworm, you're always the last one chosen. Don't you hate those games where they, you choose, and you were the last one chosen? Didn't you hate those times? I hated those times in elementary school. It always made you feel like, I'm a loser. Nobody wants anything to do with me. You know? It always made you feel bad. But when my Bible tells me that God chose me, it doesn't much matter whether I was chosen first or last in dodgeball in elementary school anymore. I've been chosen by God and adopted into his own family. That's how special we are in him. Peter reminds us that we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, 1 Peter 1:2. We went over that last week. What did God know beforehand? Who was going to say yes to the invitation? That's all foreknowledge means. It meant to have known from eternity past who was going to make what decisions. Doesn't mean that he forced our decision. He just knew the decisions that we were going to make. Okay, so you see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man go hand in hand. It's kind of like this. One guy painted a picture for me one time. He says, just imagine walking into eternity and there is this huge, massive arch you pass underneath. And as you approach the arch, you see that there is something written on the top of that arch. And it says, chosen from the foundations of the earth. And you go, wow, that's me. And then you walk through the arch and you look back at it and it says, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Well, which is it? Was I chosen or did I simply accept the invitation? Yeah, both. God knew who was going to choose him. Doesn't mean that he forced you. But now that you're a part of the family of God, he calls you chosen, predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, go into heaven. Wow. Chosen from the foundations of the earth. I feel pretty good about that. Predestined according to the plan of him. Notice it says in verse 11, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. He works out everything in accordance with his will. Predestined, Paul used that term. He used it back in verse 4, but he also used it in writing to the church at Rome in Romans 8:28. Now, this is what you always hang your hat on, but nobody ever reads the next verses. But in Romans 8:28, read it aloud with me, would you? And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. So we get that. All things. So the good and the bad and the ugly that happened to you today, God is going to somehow or another work it out for your good and His glory. Don't ask me to tell you how. I don't know. I'm not the one who made the promise. But here's what faith does. It claims the promise. This may hurt now. I don't understand what I'm going through now. But God said He's going to work it out for my good and His glory. I'm claiming this promise. I'm clinging to this promise. We usually tend to stop there. But if we keep reading, let's have the next verse up there. Verse 29, for those God foreknew. What did God, now think about this for a second. What did God know beforehand? Everything. In other words, God can't learn anything. Wow. That's called omniscience. He knows everything, including who would make what decisions in eternity past to eternity forward. He doesn't interfere with a decision-making process. He just knows which way we will choose, but He doesn't force us to choose one way or another. For those God foreknew, He also, and there's that word again, predestined. And here's what you're predestined for. This is what God is doing in your life. To conform you to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those that God predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Notice all of that's in the past tense. As far as God's concerned, you're perfect. Yet, no, you ain't. Well, but as far as God is concerned and His eternal purposes, it's already a done deal. Someday you and I are going to be talking to each other in heaven going, you're looking pretty good. You're acting even better. You're perfect in Christ. And every imperfection will be done away with. It'll be gone. Imagine that. The Christian that you've always wanted to be, you will be forever in eternity. Oh, I can't wait. You'll be unencumbered by a sinful fallen nature. You won't ever be tempted to sin again for all eternity. Hallelujah. Until then, we fight a daily battle, don't we? It's okay. We can win this war. The outcome of the war has already been decided. There's just skirmishes that come up on a daily basis. We may win, we may lose, but the outcome of the war has already been decided. You win, Satan does. It says there, going back to Ephesians now, He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Remember Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good. So God has this. Whatever you're fretful about, whatever you're worried about and concerned about tonight, can I tell you, God's already got this. You're worrying about something that probably won't ever come to pass, and He'll get you through if it does. What does Scripture tell you to worry about? So why do you? Because Satan picks away at your old nature and he plants seeds of doubt and discouragement. Of course, you've never been discouraged, have you? You've never doubted. You've never had questions. We all do. It doesn't make you an inferior Christian. It makes you a normal Christian. We wrestle with these things. But I choose not to listen to the voice of somebody who condemns me. I choose not to hear the voice of negativity. I choose to focus on who I am in Christ Jesus. I'm loved, I'm chosen, I'm predestined for an eternity that's richer than any of us can imagine and more glorious than we have ever dreamt. God has this. We just got to get from here to there. Daily, by the reading of His Word, by asking the Holy Spirit to fill you with spiritual gifts, fruit, and power to get by today. I can survive today with His help. We kind of sang a song that reflected that, didn't we? God is enough. He's more than enough. He's just waiting for you to ask for His help. He's just waiting for you to ask for His wisdom, His discernment. It's not an insult to ask God why, but trust and obey. Everything will work out just fine. God's infinite foreknowledge does not rob us of our accountability. It doesn't force us to choose one way or another. He's simply taking everything in the universe into account as we move towards eternity. God has this. I like that. Can I tell you what? I like that because pretty much I'm in control of nothing. Yes, ma'am. Why does Satan have? Okay, let's talk about that for a second. How much power does Satan have over you? We allow him. You just answered your own question. We allow him. Can Satan get a handle on this? Can Satan force you to sin? According to the book of James, then why do we sin? Because our old nature pulls us in that direction. I can't blame God. I can't even blame Satan. I wish I could. I got to come to grips with the fact that I still possess a sinful, fallen nature that desires things that are opposite from what God desires. You got an old nature. I don't know what lies between your ears. I don't know what thoughts you wrestle with or struggle with. I don't know what thoughts Satan plants in your head. But that's where the battle rages, isn't it? That's where lust takes place. That's where greed takes place. That's where all of the sins of the Bible take place, right here. It's like Satan shows up in the Garden of Eden every day, and we happen to be there, and he says, "Did God really say?" And he questions, and he doubts, and he plants all sorts of things in our heads. And that's where the battle is fought. But what ultimate power does Satan have over me? None. My Bible says, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. He may be a fallen angel. He may be a fallen cherub. He may be the devil. I don't care. My Bible says, and I stand on the promises of God, greater is he who is in me. Can I tell you what? Satan is scared to death. You're going to find out how powerful you are someday. He is scared to death that you have and exercise the authority and the power of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. You have the power of the blood of Jesus Christ available to you. Demons shudder when Christians walk in the room. Satan is far more afraid of you than you should ever be of him. All you've got to say is, "The Lord rebuke you. In Jesus' name, be gone." And they got to take off. There's power in the name of Jesus. Use it when you're tempted. Don't turn over the thoughts in your head, "Oh, I can't do anything about it. He's just beating me down." You're letting him beat you down. You don't have to take that. If you're tired of getting whooped by the devil, start kicking back in Jesus' name. It's not you, but it's incumbent upon you to every day according to Ephesians. I swear we're going to get there, promise you. We will get to Ephesians and talk about the whole armor of God. We're moving there. Maybe we're crawling at a few verses a week. That's fine. Follow me on this. You've been given already the full armor of God. You've already got it. You just have to put it on. It's been provided. God's given you the bulletproof vest to protect you against the bullets of the enemy. He may try a drive-by shooting, but it's kind of on you if you haven't put your bulletproof vest on. You know what I'm saying? Full armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of his righteousness, the shield of faith. When I tell you about the promises of God, that's the shield of faith with which we can blunt all of the arrows of the enemy. You don't have to soak them up. I mean, the greatest Christian in our midst is not the one with the most arrows in his back, but the one with the most amount of arrows that have stuck in his shield because he or she has been exercising their faith and wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's why you should read your Bible every day, because you're in a bare-knuckle fight with the devil every day. And he will win. He will beat you to a